Our scripture lesson today, continuing in the Gospel of John, is chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples as part of his farewell discourse, which is a lengthy section in John prior to his arrest and trial. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Through cloud and sunshine, oh, abide with us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Growing up in the Presbyterian Church, I was aware as a child and young person of an old, slow-moving funeral hymn entitled Abide With Me. We just sang it. It's a beautiful hymn. But it's not the kind of hymn you would play at a youth retreat or a celebratory service. And I'm not sure that I knew any of its words other than the title. Yet for some reason, the title stuck with me over the decades. I have chosen it for many memorial services, and it is often requested by families. But in recent decades, I've come to appreciate the sheer richness of the words to this hymn. Listen to three of its eight, yes, eight verses, just three of them. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness thickens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, Lord, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who, like thyself, my guide and stay can be? Through cloud and sunshine, O abide with me. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight, and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. This hymn is doubtless inspired by the appearance of the word abide in the Gospel of John that we just read. Abide is the most common translation for the Greek word meno, from which we get remain or stay. Meno appears 43 times in the Bible, eight of those in the brief passage that we just read. What I noticed is that every time the word abide appears in the hymn writer is asking God to abide, to remain, to be present. As night falls, as temptation and fear and panic set in, even as death approaches. The hymn is a plea for God to remain with us as strength and comfort, particularly for a dying believer. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. But now notice a few elements of the word as it appears not in the hymn that bears its name, but in the passage from John that we read earlier. In this passage, Jesus is speaking. He is preparing his disciples for his impending death, and he is urging them to remain, to abide, as they await the power of the Holy Spirit, which they will receive shortly after his death. One thing I notice is that every time Jesus implores the disciples to abide, he reminds them that he abides in them. Unlike the hymn in which the dying person is imploring God to abide, Christ is promising his disciples that even after his death, he will abide in them and they in him. It is a symmetrical relationship. Abide in me as I abide in you. Those who abide in me, I will abide in them and they will bear much fruit. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Christ had earlier made the theological claim to his disciples, I and the Father are one. He had said to the disciples, I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. This expresses the knit together relationship, the bond between Christ and his disciples, between his disciples and Christ, which is captured, contained, witnessed to by this word, abide. Now, as I have shared with you before in teaching, and I think it in the early parts of focusing on John this spring, there are many connections between the Gospel of John, where this abiding is emphasized, and the book of Genesis, where this abiding originates. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, is John's opening, just like in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the novelist Marilynne Robinson, who in her 50-plus years of teaching taught college courses, graduate school courses, not only in creative writing, but in literature in general. And during COVID, she offered a course in the Old Testament online, which I believe one or two of our members took. Now, she has recently published a book entitled Reading Genesis. I will suggest, she writes, that in the early chapters of Genesis, God's perfect creation passes through a series of changes, declensions, declining, that permit the anomaly of a flawed and alienated creature at the center of it all, ourselves, to be still sacred, to be still beloved of God. Unlike the classical gods, unlike the gods of classical literature, she continues, the God of Genesis does not simply create people so that he can use people for his own benefits, for the tasks that he needs done, such as physical labor or the gathering of food for the gods. Rather, she says, the God of Genesis is unique in his having not a use, but instead a mysterious, benign intent for God's creatures. This intent leads the God of Genesis to abide, to remain with his created people through the fall, through the loss of Eden, even through the flood, and then through the disruption of unity at the Tower of Babel. Let's focus for a minute on what she says about one of these creatures. God's benign treatment of Cain, even after he kills his brother Abel in an argument over whose offering to God is superior. In the Bible, God places a mark upon Cain after this act that he does. Robinson writes, this mark that God gives Cain is to protect Cain from possible avengers. But it's often read as something to stigmatize Cain, to label him for the rest of his life as a murderer. But the text clearly says otherwise, she points out. Quote, the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. Robinson then points out that later on in Genesis, Cain goes on to have a wife and to actually found a city. Now, I know when you read Genesis and you come to those genealogies, it is nap time or it is skip over the text time. But in Genesis, there is about a 5-sentence genealogy of Cain, who has been cast out. But he still gets a genealogy. He still gets his family tree written in the front of the family Bible. His descendants are credited with fathering many of the arts and skills of civilization, including farming that comes from Cain, tool making that comes from Cain, and pay attention, Ben, music comes from Cain, actually through a character called Tubal Cain. Never baptized a baby called Tubal Cain, but I would. Cain names the city that he founds for his son Enoch. And God gave Cain particularly decent descendants, including Noah. All of this seems to discourage the idea that Cain bears through the rest of his life a hereditary curse. Even though the promise of the Old Testament passes through Abel, God still abides with Cain. Even though it passes through Abraham and Sarah, both Hagar and Ishmael are remembered. Even though it passes through Jacob and Rachel, the children of Leah are remembered, as is the line of Esau, Jacob's tricked twin, and Laban, his outsmarted uncle. Genesis bears witness to God's continual commitment, not only to the people that God calls his special people Israel, but his continual commitment to all the people he creates. This is the mysterious benign intent that God has for all people. God's abiding is built into creation. And we of the Christian faith believe that it is fulfilled in Christ. And it remains with us through the Holy Spirit today. God's abiding is our heritage as a gift, more than as a reward for our achievements or our work. Robinson calls it an unearned gift to earth itself. So thus far in this sermon, through which you have sat well and respectfully, I've depicted a 19th century hymn in which the writer prays to God that God will abide. I've said that the Gospel of John depicts God's abiding in us and our abiding in God as constant and virtually symmetrical. And for good measure, I've traced the constancy of this abiding back to Genesis through the writings of a contemporary novelist. But what does all this reference to texts? What does all this abiding and constancy mean for us? What does it mean today? Three quick things. I want to say that first, as a Christian, as a minister, and as your pastor, I affirm both professionally and personally that God's abiding in us and in our world is constant and everlasting. I affirm with Robinson that God has remained committed to the human race despite our fallen condition. I embrace the idea that God has never ceased working His will and conveying His commitment to us and to all people, as communicated to us through the stories of God's commitment that we have rehearsed from Genesis into John. God's abiding began with creation. It reached a high point in Jesus Christ, and it continues unabated today in the Spirit. That is what we mean when we say that God is active, that God exercises His providence in the world. Second, as despairing as we might be about our world, whether our despair is based on accurate threats or the constancy of their depiction to us, I believe the constancy of God's commitment to God's created order and to the role we human beings are privileged to play within it remains. Though I am no scientist, I trust that as long as the earth endures, which is one matter admittedly under question, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Though I am no diplomat nor intelligence analyst, I trust that even as we hear wars and rumors of war, we are neither privileged nor empowered to know if this is the end time. And therefore, we are charged to be watchful, to remain hard at work with the responsibilities that God has given us, the carrying out of which is our lot, our hope, our responsibility, our service, and is the source of the measure of joy that we have in this life. The constancy of Christ need not lead us to complacency. As we labor for Christ, God's abiding in us remains constant, as does ours in Him. Complacency is neither an option nor a need, and it is certainly not the order of the day. Third, on the level of our personal faith and our religious experience, there is no character that I can think of in the Bible who directly experiences God's abiding presence at all times and in all circumstances. Our minds can be haunted by doubts of the intellectual arguments that we encounter, the challenges of new atheism or old atheism, the claimed certainty of scientific theory, the marvels of technology which can lead us to doubt the uniqueness of the human creature, and the uncertainties of historical or archaeological verification concerning what we believe, verification by which we are sometimes impressed and for which we sometimes long, but verification which ultimately does not determine our faith, in which we walk not by sight, but by trust. What faith we have can be challenged, as well as you know, by personal hurt that we see inflicted by churches and religious organizations on individuals, by the corruption of their message, by their allowing themselves to be co-opted by messianic or authoritarian movements, left or right. Liberationist movements that divide the world into good and evil, and often end up replacing one form of oppression for another. And by the sheer hypocrisy of far too many religious people and leaders. And at the most personal level, our souls can give almost immediate birth to doubt by the suffering that we see strike a friend or a family member, which leaves us speechless and traumatized, to say nothing of its impact on the stricken ones that we love. No one of us is immune from the sense that God's abiding has disappeared, has proven to be illusory all along. Even Christ himself uttered a cry of dereliction on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not even he was immune from the sense that God's abiding had left. But as I've shared with you before, and recently shared with one of my classes, I cling to what 25 years ago, when I was going through my own time of crisis, I heard a Dr. Renita Weems say from behind a pulpit that seemed a football field away from where I was sitting in the back. "We live," she said, with a commanding voice. "We live between the last time God showed up for us and the next time God will show up for us. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide, even when the darkness thickens. Lord, with me abide. Abide with me," says Jesus, "as I abide in you." Amen.